For the sermon this morning, I'll read from the beginning of 1 Samuel through chapter 2, verse 10. So if you'd like to turn there in a Bible, you can take one from your pew or your own Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord... And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my lord, as you live, my lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." and he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, you're aware that our text this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. I've chosen that because our plan for community groups this year is to study the book of 1 Samuel. And I thought it would be good to introduce the book and look at the story of Hannah and give you a flavor of the book. I'm convinced that she's a hero of the faith. I found myself praying to be like her. But before we jump in and look at her story, I'd like to plant a few questions in your minds. The unusual thing is I'm not going to answer them right away. Hopefully they'll emerge throughout the sermon, and you'll be able to take them home with you. The first question is this: how are we supposed to learn from stories in the Bible? Very different from some of the texts that we read in the New Testament. In some cases, the answer seems pretty apparent. Everybody, meet Hannah. Hannah was good. Be like Hannah. But if that's really the only paradigm we have, then what do we do with people like Saul, even David? Frankly, the book puts some pretty scruffy characters in front of us, and what do we do with them? The second question is this: why does the author start the book with a story about Hannah? Now, I've told you I think she's a hero of the faith, but if you've read the book before, it's really a pivotal book. It's describing a transition from centuries of leadership by judges to centuries of leadership by kings. What does Hannah have to do with that? It's like a civil war, and suddenly the author's introducing us by talking about a barren woman. And I just got to say, it does seem like an odd introduction. So we sort of have to figure that one out. And let me ask one more question. Have you ever wondered why it was that God rejected Saul, but then embraced and lifted up David? On the one hand, if you read chapter 13, it sort of looks like Saul's sin is he just couldn't wait to worship the Lord. And yet, if you compare that with David's sin later on, adultery, murder, they seem much worse. How does that compute? So I think these are important questions. And hopefully by the end of the sermon, you'll recognize that we've begun to touch on them. I want to make especially clear that I don't think we're going to answer the question of how do we learn from stories. We'll certainly touch on that. And I'm going to read two texts from the New Testament from the Apostle Paul to frame that. But it's a deep question. Here's the two texts. You might want to write these down. Romans 15:4 is the first one. "For whatever was written in former days," like the book of Samuel, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then in parallel, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." I encourage you to meditate on that when you get a chance. It should shape the way that you read the Old Testament. Things happen to them as an example for you. That places a greater responsibility on you. It makes me think of Jesus' words in Luke, "Everyone to whom much was given, much will be required." Okay, let's start to look at Hannah's story. Here's the outline that I'm going to use this morning. We're going to start with where Hannah was coming from. Then we'll look at what Hannah did. And finally, we'll close with what Hannah understood. Where Hannah was coming from, what Hannah did, and what Hannah understood. I think it's important to see where Hannah was coming from so that we can frame the story properly. When we reflect on her, what do we see? Well, here's the short version. We see a woman in pain, deep, prolonged pain. It's not an accident that verse 2 introduces the characters of the story by saying, "And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none." That's where we need to focus. It defined her life. Some of you know firsthand how painful this topic is. I've seen you go through it. And of course, we all secondarily feel a touch of that in our lives. I've sat at my computer and literally wept when I got that email from you that so-and-so in your family lost an unborn child again. It's not an academic topic. And I know it's not important to a great swath of our society today, but for many others, it's at the core of joy and fulfillment, indeed for security as well. Hannah struggled with that, and she struggled with it for years. Presumably, Elkanah took a second wife precisely because she couldn't have children. Talk about pressure. I know you have trials in your life, and they're not fun. When we go through periods of trial, what do? Instinctively, we start to pray, "Lord, take it away." It's not fun to go through them, right? And we want him to relieve our pain as quickly as possible. How do we define patient endurance? Weeks? Months? Hannah endured this trial for years. Look at verse 7. "So it went on, year by year." And compounding the issue for Hannah was the fact that there wasn't any end in sight. We know that it's going to turn out well for her, but she didn't know if it ever would. And her rival, Peninnah, didn't help. Peninnah intentionally provoked her every time they went to the temple to worship. How'd that make you feel? Somebody trying to rub salt in your deepest, most painful wounds? Have you ever wondered what she said to Hannah? Maybe she was quoting from Exodus 23, "None shall miscarry or be barren in your land," being very careful to omit the covenant conditions that of community obedience that were attached to that promise. She might have said, "Well, Hannah, you just must not be one of God's covenant children." Or maybe she told Hannah, "You know, Hannah, you've been replaced, and Elkanah is not going to love you very much longer." We don't know. We don't know what she said, so we don't need to know what she said. But we do know what happened. She intentionally wounded Hannah year after year. This poor woman was in pain. Unfortunately, if we look a little deeper, we can see that Elkanah didn't always really help things either. He displays some deep wisdom later in the passage, but here I think the most charitable thing we could say about him is he's exceptionally clumsy. His help had to hurt. I don't know if you noticed it this morning when Andrew read the text, but in verse 8, he says, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why don't you eat?" And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Really? I can't believe he said that out loud. It reminds me of a show that was on TV when I was young called Happy Days, right? I don't know if you remember that. Some of you do. The Fonz walks up to a mirror. He goes to comb his hair, and then he just drops his hands, and he goes, my hair is perfect. I don't need to do anything, right? The problem is, Fonzie was a fictional character, but Hannah was a real character. I'm sorry, Elkanah was a real character. And Hannah's in pain, and Elkanah's saying, Hannah, why are you sad? You have me, and I'm perfect. I mean, I can't believe he even thought it. I've got to say, I bet that was a really fun afternoon in the Elkanah, Hannah, Penina household of joy, right? By the way, now you women have a proof text that for more than 3,000 years, men have been trying to solve your problems instead of just listen to you. And the help hasn't always been very helpful, has it? On top of it all, as if things weren't bad enough, even Eli, the priest, think of him as her pastor, accused her of being drunk when she was at the temple praying. Of all people, he should know the difference between a drunk person and a praying person. She couldn't catch a break, could she? Okay, let's turn our attention to the second point of the outline, what Hannah did. Well, frankly, you know what she did. She turned to the Lord in prayer. But let's put that in relief a bit by noticing some of the things that she didn't do. And we're going to just start with what Eli accused her of doing. She didn't drink her problems into oblivion. Apparently, that was enough of a problem in Eli's day that that's the first thing that crossed his mind, right? There's nothing new under the sun. People have drowned their sorrows in drink for thousands of years. Not Hannah. What else is prominent in its absence? Bitterness and complaint. Honestly, you don't have to be particularly insightful to notice that when people are going through a period of intense suffering, they just get angry at God. Just get on Facebook. Take a look at what people say for the whole world to see. But do you see Hannah get angry or complain? Not Hannah. Another reaction that we almost expect is for her to fight back with Penina. The text makes a point of showing us that Penina was actively working to make Hannah's life miserable. But we don't see Hannah try and take revenge. We saw that Elkanah loved Hannah. She could have rubbed that in. She had a leverage point. Many people would have done that. Not Hannah. There's only one thing that the text tells us that she did. She prayed to the Lord. And if there's only one thing to focus on in the text, then focus on that one thing. This is Hannah's response. Prayer. I think Hannah had a beautiful character. After all that she'd been through, I think her response is incredible. Honestly, I wish I could be more like Hannah. And I've complimented her enough at home, I suspect Becky has a t-shirt on order that says Hannah Fan Club for me. But we're going to talk more about being like Hannah later. For now, I'd like to transition into the third point where we're going to dwell a little bit longer, what it is that Hannah understood. It's important because you're never going to be able to do what Hannah did unless you understand what it is that Hannah understood. As we begin, fortunately, we're going to see another side of Elkanah. In verse 23, after Samuel's born, Hannah tells Elkanah she wants to wait until Samuel is weaned before she takes him to the temple. And Elkanah says, do what seems best to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. You probably expected him to say, do what seems best to you. Only remember your word. But he says, only may the Lord establish his word. What word? What promise was Elkanah talking about? We're not told. But there was clearly some deep husband-wife consolation going on there. He loved her, and he was reminding her of some promise that the Lord had made that they found encouraging together. Don't imagine that he was making something up, good things that might happen in the future. He's saying, may the Lord establish his word. They clearly took comfort in some specific promise that the Lord had made in that very limited set of scriptures that they had, and they'd latched onto it together, and Hannah found it encouraging, and Elkanah's reminding her of it. You might be thinking, wait, why would she need encouragement now? Hey, Samuel had been born, right? But don't think it was going to be easy for her to give Samuel up and leave him in Shiloh. She loved him. He was her dear baby, and her heart must have just ached at that thought. Again, it's very easy to forget that Hannah didn't know how this story would end. We know she didn't. Her life was still filled with anxiety, just like your life is. She didn't know whether she'd have Samuel, and now that she did have him, she didn't know what would happen when she gave him to this super insightful priest who couldn't tell the difference between a drunk woman and a praying woman. She didn't know if she could have more children. She was giving up her only child. And yet, she and Elkanah still found encouragement that God would establish his word. That comes out in spades in her prayer that's recorded in chapter 2 that we read. After briefly rejoicing in the Lord in the beginning of the prayer, and in his providence in her personal circumstances, Hannah begins to show us how God interacts with all of mankind throughout time. In verses 4 and 5, we see events in people's lives, but only from the outside. You only see what's happening. Some people gain power, some people lose power. Some had wealth and they lose it, other people had none, but now they gain it. Even the circumstances of family, love, purpose, security are in flux for all of mankind. But there aren't any hints as to why. But then she makes a little bit of a transition. And in verses 6 through 8, we begin to see what's behind all the ups and the downs of people's lives. Hannah tells us that it's God's actions that precipitate those changes. God has a purpose, and his purpose brings the change about. Of course, Hannah can't tell us why God enacts in each circumstance. And it would be impossible to explain the purposes of God behind all of our lives in three verses, even if she could. But what is clear is that there's a theme. Hannah says God is acting. God is sovereign. That's the first thing Hannah understood. God is sovereign. Now, just in case you've been living on a deserted island for the past 3 years and you were happily rescued yesterday afternoon and you haven't watched any of the news, let me fill you in on a few things. Our lives are uncertain too. There's social uncertainty, political uncertainty, moral uncertainty, financial uncertainty. Our health is uncertain. And if you believe the news sources that I read, even though we live in one of the most affluent societies in all of history, stress and anxiety are at an all-time high, and mental health is at an all-time low. In steps Hannah. Hannah gives us a distinctly Christian worldview. Hannah shows us that we can live a life with a perspective that rests in God in the midst of stress and uncertainty. Now, I'm not trying to belittle anybody's stress. When God says the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold and the Lord tests hearts, he means it. And you can believe that he knows how to test us. He can stretch us further than we possibly can imagine that we can endure. But what I'm saying is Hannah was tested too. And her testing was USDA grade A certified, right? In her time, children and families, they were the future. And if you don't understand why, just think about what would happen if our Social Security system and our Medicare system both failed at the same time. Not that that could possibly happen. How would you survive when you got old? family. You don't think Peninnah's children were going to care for Hannah when she got old, do you? And what was she going to do if Elkanah had died first? That's stress. But we can see that she was confident in the Lord. She understood. She knew that it was God who is sovereign, and that it's God who's acting behind the scenes. She knew that it's God who lifts up and who sets down. And she was confident that he had a purpose and had committed himself to fulfilling his purpose. So she did the only thing that she could do, and she fled to him. Let me zoom back for just a minute and tell you what I'm trying to do. I've never reworked any point in any sermon in all my life so many times. And the reason is, I don't want you to walk away from this thinking that what we're supposed to get out of this story is, Hannah was good, be like Hannah, and God's going to give you what you want. That does not begin to square with the rest of Scripture. God's not a vending machine. And if he was a vending machine, you don't have any coins to put in the vending machine. You're never going to convince God that you're good. He's the one that said, there is none righteous, not even one. It's very easy to slip into thinking that that's what our lesson should be, precisely because compared to us, Hannah is good. But the thing is, we're not the standard. God's law is the standard. It's perfection. So what are we supposed to learn? We need to learn to trust God, even in times of uncertainty and stress. Even when we don't know what he's going to do, he has a purpose. He has the ability to carry it out. We need to take refuge in him. That's really the message from Romans chapter 8, too, isn't it? We love that passage. We take comfort from all things working together for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purpose. But if we're honest, we'd really rather that he left out the bit about tribulation and distress and persecution, famine and nakedness and danger and sword. Yeah, that part we'd just rather that he'd leave off the menu, right? The lesson isn't that we should trust in God and that he has a plan and that he's going to make it easy for us. He doesn't always make it easy for us. The lesson is that he has a purpose and he has the power to carry it out. We need to seek refuge in him. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I asked a couple questions, and I asked one, why would you start this book of change, of the overthrow of a type of government, with the story of a barren woman? It's because she teaches us how to read the stories. She gives us a lens to look through and understand them. Don't go reading the stories looking for yourself in them. You're not there. I'm not there. Don't go reading the stories necessarily just looking for who to copy. Read them to see what God's purpose is. Read them to see what God is doing. David wasn't the king because he was inherently good. David sinned horribly. But God took him and sanctified him and set him in a kingship. And as a king, David portrays Christ. Not perfectly, but as a king, he points to the true king. And God had a purpose. And no matter what David did, he couldn't thwart that purpose. And by the way, he did some crazy things, some wicked things. And yet God sustained him. It's one thing to sort of get that abstractly or intellectually, but I want you to really know it. I'd like you to go home understanding it. So I want to camp here for a few minutes and illustrate this whole point from David's life, because Hannah is a lens to seeing all of the book. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, David is just starting to flee from Saul. He and Jonathan had worked out their signaling mechanism. Jonathan had told him that Saul was going to try and kill him. And so David is alone. And he went to Ahimelech the priest. He told some lies. He got some bread. He got the sword of Goliath, and he left. And there happened to be an Edomite there whose name was Doeg. Do you know where David went after he left Ahimelech? He went to a Philistine city. That's crazy. There's got to be fear behind that move. Imagine being so afraid for your life that you go to your enemy's city. And we're not talking about any enemy. We're talking about the enemies that you'd killed so many of that they wrote a song about you. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And it gets more crazy. David didn't go to any Philistine city. I know we haven't studied the book together yet, but do you remember where he went? He went to Gath. Who came from Gath? Goliath. David went to Goliath's hometown. And what's the one thing that the author makes sure that we know he took with him? Goliath's sword. Right? If there had been such a thing as concealed weapons permits in David's day, David did not need a concealed weapons permit. That sword is too long. Right? He's walking in the front gates of the city of Gath with Goliath's sword hanging on his hip. What was he thinking? He had to know that everybody was going to recognize him, or at least that sword. It tells you how desperate he was. And whatever delusions he had about thinking he was going to slip in anonymously, they did not work. In chapter 21, verse 10, we see he goes to Gath, and in the very next verse, we see the king of Gath's servants telling the king, "That's David, the one whom they sang all the songs about." That didn't last long. Of course it didn't last long. Everybody on the planet could have told David it wasn't going to last long. Somehow he didn't see it. And I'll have to leave it to you to go read how God delivered him from the hand of the Philistines. But you're going to notice in the book of Samuel, it's a perspective all from the outside. You get to look and you get to see the facts from the outside. Do you ever wonder what was going on inside David's head? Actually, we do get to get a glimpse of it because David wrote a psalm about it. Here's the inspired title of Psalm 56. You know the small text right after the psalm number? It says this, "To the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths," so that's got to be the title, "a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath." This is that moment. Now, of course, keep in mind that when they seized him, he can't say, "Whoa, time out. I got to write a psalm, and it's going to be really important, and people are going to read it for thousands of years." Okay, take your time. Go ahead, write your psalm. We'll pick up in a minute. Of course, that's not what's going to happen, right? So he had to write that psalm after he's delivered. We don't have time to read the whole psalm. You're going to have to do that later. I'm afraid you're getting a lot of homework this morning. But this is how it starts out. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly." But then he pivots and he writes, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. O God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" You don't write, "When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you," unless you were afraid. We saw he must have been desperately afraid. Who goes to Gath in their right mind? And he wrote Psalm 56 after coming through a stretch of even greater fear and greater desperation. And after beginning by describing his fear, he then turns and fills out that psalm describing his trust in the Lord and his confidence in the Lord to save. If you put two and two together, you can see that we are watching David grow. He went through a really difficult situation, and he wrote a beautiful psalm on the backside of it. Putting it bluntly, we're watching David learn a lesson the hard way. Perhaps you recognize that. I know because I've specialized in learning lessons the hard way. It'd be so much easier to be like Hannah, just to trust the Lord right away and walk through life proceeding that way. But that's not how it worked for David. But he did learn his lesson. And let me show you that even more. Remember that guy Doeg that I mentioned? When he was getting Goliath's sword from Ahimelech the priest? at the end of chapter 22, when David's gone to Gath and come back, he learned that Doeg had run and told Saul about Ahimelech helping him. Saul went and killed as many of the priests as he could. Only one escaped, and he's the one that came and told David. And we get to peer into David's thoughts about Doeg as well, because David wrote another psalm about that situation, Psalm 52. But there's no fear in Psalm 52 like there was described in Psalm 56. Mind you, David's still fleeing from Saul. Doeg is still out there chasing him, or trying to help Saul chasing him. There's a lot of hangers-on who would like to curry favor with Saul. David's got all the fears of life that he did have before. But this time, he's learned how to have confidence. He's learned trust. David grew. I decided this morning I'd like to read three or four verses from the end of Psalm 52. These are verses 6 through 9. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, "See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever, because you have done it. I will wait for your good name, for it is good in the presence of the godly." That's David's learned perspective. Please don't miss the fact that he learned that perspective through trials. It will help you as you go through trials, and they're sure to come. Hannah hadn't known whether her life would turn out well, but she took refuge in the one who could help. David didn't seem to know that his life would be spared, even though he should have, because Samuel had anointed him at God's command. But he learned to trust in God. And you don't know how the difficulties in life, in your life, are going to turn out either. But Hannah shows you the one that you should take refuge in. Look, I know this isn't how we normally think. We tend to think of the Hannahs and the David and the stories of the Bible as flawless. Don't do that. It makes you think that God saves perfect people. There are no perfect people. Don't get me wrong. Perfection is required to get into heaven, but that perfection just doesn't come from within ourselves. The Pharisees kept wondering, why did Jesus hang around with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, the sinners of the day? And Jesus, trying to pierce their thick skulls, told them, it's not the righteous who need a Savior, but the sinners. You know there are no righteous people, right? So please don't create them when you read these stories. Okay, so all of that was an illustration of the first thing that Hannah learned, that God is sovereign. We need to take our refuge in him. We can't miss our second point, her warning. Would you grab your Bibles? 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. And mind you, this is coming from one of the most gentle women that's had her portrait painted in the verses of Scripture. She looks ahead to the end of time. And she tells us in verse 9 and 10 of fearful judgment. This is what she says. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Look, David might have learned his lesson the hard way, but he lived through the experience, right? What Hannah's describing here doesn't allow for a second chance. Hannah's telling us that at the end of time, the Lord of hosts will judge the entire earth. Who's the king that she's describing? That the Lord of hosts, the God of heaven's armies, will give strength to? It's not David. David and every other earthly king were just pointers to the true king, Jesus Christ. And the Lord of hosts will exalt the strength of his anointed, of his Messiah. And that's the end. Those who are adversaries to the Lord shall be broken to pieces, as Hannah puts it. And those who are his faithful ones shall be preserved, and there won't be any more chances to learn the lesson. Listen to Hannah's warning. Flee to Jesus Christ. He's the only true king who can preserve you in that great trial that's coming. There is no other Messiah. Let's pray. It is to you, O God of heaven's armies, that we lift up our voices. We ask you to see us. We ask you to love us. We ask you to enable and quicken us. Give us hearts of wisdom. Enable us to discern what is important and who to flee to. We do live in an affluent society. It's so easy to be like Doeg. Help us to cast it all aside. Grant us hearts of wisdom, we pray. Glorify your name. Glorify your grace through us, we ask. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
We heard about God's sovereignty and how he is over everything that comes to pass. Tom read from the end of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. It says, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. It goes on to say, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That word anointed is the same word that is used in the Gospels. The Greek and Hebrew connection there is the word that's used for Christ, the word that the Gospels associate with Jesus, the Son of Mary, the Son of God. And how is Jesus exalted? We should ask, how is Jesus exalted? Well, he's exalted through humbling himself to the point of death for us. That's how he is exalted, so that every name on heaven and on earth should bow before him. He comes and he says, Father, I'm here to do your will to the bitter end. I'm here to do your will to the bitter end. Not my will, but yours be done. But yours be done. He comes to fulfill God's purpose that he had before the foundation of the world. And it's because of this that he is exalted. It's because of this that we become not the people who God judges, but the people who he loves, the people who he delights in, the people who will be with him forever, both now and into eternity in the place he's prepared for us. Amen? Amen. Let's thank him as we come to the Lord's table. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming and being faithful to your Father's will, for being faithful to his purpose. We thank you for coming and doing this so that we might have life. You are exalted. You reign on the throne in heaven right now, our King. The final atoning sacrifice. We praise you today, Lord Jesus, for making us not adversaries of God, but his friends, because of your love, because of the Father's love. I pray for you to use this meal to give us assurance that we can run to you, that we can run to you and the Father no matter what the circumstances are. That we can run to you even in our sin, in our despair, in our doubt, and that you will abundantly provide the grace that we need. You will give us our daily bread, and you will carry us on. You will continue the work that you began in us through the power of your Holy Spirit until the day that you return. Lord Jesus, I pray for you to bless these elements, bless our fellowship, not only as individuals, but as your body brought together by your grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.